Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this letter of Paul's to the Roman Christians, and we pray you'd help us to understand this passage and to apply it to our lives today for your glorious sake. Amen. This morning, we're thinking about the realities of living the Christian life and seeking to honor God in all that we do. It sounds easy enough, doesn't it? But very often, it's a lot tougher than we bargained for. And the problem is not with God and his standards, his guidelines for living. No, as Paul explains, the problem is with us. But first things first. At the beginning of our scripture passage from Romans 7, Paul wants to put the record straight. From time to time in the ordinary world, it's necessary to do that when there's a serious misunderstanding. For example, a boss at work has to quash false rumors of an imminent takeover by a competitor. Or a head teacher has to email all parents to ensure and to assure them that whatever they may have heard from others, there is no large-scale outbreak of chickenpox at the school. The record is set straight. And Paul is keenly aware that some of those reading this letter to the church at Rome may think that he's being critical of the Jewish law given through Moses by God himself. In the earlier verses of this very chapter, Paul talks of Christians being released from the law, verse 6. And of how the law aroused sinful passions within us so that we bore fruit for death, verse 5. Back in Romans 5:20, Paul wrote, "The law was added so that the trespass or sin might increase." So I'm sure you can understand why Paul felt he needed to defend the law and put the record straight should there be any misunderstanding. And so he asks, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful?" "Certainly not," he replies to his own question. And so to the first of two main headings, waking up the giant, which is verses 7 to 13. Paul asked the question, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful?" And he replied, "Certainly not. There was nothing wrong with the law. These were God's good instructions for his people, Israel." Back in Psalm 19, King David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." But there was one player in the drama who would exploit the law and its goodness, and that player was sin. Paul explains in these verses how that came about. Firstly, the law revealed sin. Verse 7, "I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, having a divine command clearly demonstrated to Paul and others what was a sin before God. Coveting was a sin because God had said in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not covet." Theft, lying, dishonoring parents, they're also there in the Ten Commandments. And there are other laws besides. The command tells us what sin is. It reveals it. Paul wrote in Romans 3:20, "Through the law, we became conscious of sin." Back in chapter 2 of Genesis, and we think Paul has the early chapters of Genesis in mind as he writes, Back in chapter 2 of Genesis, God gives his command to Adam. He says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Adam now knows that to eat from that particular tree is a sin. He's heard the command. The law has revealed the sin. Second, the law provoked sin. Verse 8, "Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead." What's all that about? Well, Paul is being very honest here. And there's a sense in which he's writing on behalf of all humankind. Because everyone identifies with what he says. If we're told we must not, absolutely not, do this thing or that thing, we suddenly and irrationally want to do it. The sign on the door says, "Do not enter." Suddenly, a door that looked very nondescript and uninteresting, all at once fascinates us. What's behind the door? We're staying for a weekend away, and these kind people have got a big house and they've got lots of rooms, and we're in one of the ones at the right at the top. And there's a door that says, "Do not enter." Maybe there's a little turret at the top and there's a stairs there. Be interested to find out, wouldn't it? We're fascinated by that. We want to turn the handle. Or to take another example, a speed restriction on a near empty freeway says 40 kilometers per hour. But it's late, and there's nobody about, and there don't seem to be any cameras. But there probably are. And we're just about to be slowed down for absolutely nothing. You see, the command brings out the rebel in us, in all of us. And I'm sure you're all law-abiding drivers. And when it comes to the commands of God, sin seizes on them and makes them a base of operations. People say, and perhaps we used to say, "God's so limiting. Why can't I do what I want? Everyone takes stuff home from the office. It's one of the perks. Look, I know God's command says you shall not steal, but it's not really stealing anyway. Everyone does it. And anyway, I run my own life on my terms, not anyone else's." The law, the command, provokes sin. It wakes up the sleeping giant. Back to the story of the Garden of Eden again. Adam and Eve had both accepted God's command about the tree. But then the serpent says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the result is that suddenly, from how they'd seen the command at first, they now see the command of God in a completely different way. Even though it's only one tree in the whole garden that they must not eat from, they now feel restricted. And the fruit looks so good to eat. They decide they want control. Paul spoke for himself, for Adam and Eve, for all of us, when he wrote in verse 11, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me." Doesn't that what sin does? It deceives us. Adam and Eve were deceived. Paul says in his life, he was deceived. We want to play God, but it comes at a cost. For Adam and Eve, they were banished from the garden and death came into the world. God's commands in the Old Testament and his instructions for living in the New Testament are there for our good. We're not to resent them. God knows what is best for us. Third, the law becomes sin's weapon. Verse 9. It's a little obscure, but it would seem that Paul is saying there was a time in his life, most probably when before he was a teenager, when he was alive apart from the law. As a good, devout Jewish boy, no doubt he kept God's law as best he could, but he didn't grasp the real thrust of them, of what lay at the heart of this law, namely, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. When he woke up to the fact that he was failing to do that he wasn't living up to what the law was really asking of him, he says in verse 9 that sin sprang to life and I died. It's as if he's saying, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. You see, finally he saw he was a sinner. He realized that sin condemned him, that he was a rebel, lost and dead in his sins. He was not the faithful lawkeeper he thought he'd been. He fell way short of God's standards. The commands of God themselves showed him that. It was like looking in a mirror and seeing his true likeness before a holy God. As for the commands, the law of God itself, as we've noted before, it's good. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In a sense, that was Paul's answer to the question he'd posed in verse 7. Is the law sinful? No, it's good. It's there to set boundaries so we don't harm ourselves. But Paul then asks himself another question in verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, declares Paul. There was nothing wrong with the law, but plenty that was wrong with me, says Paul. And all humankind come to that. And in the rest of the verse, Paul helps to clarify the purpose of the law. It was to show up our sinfulness, our rebellion, as we recognize that we simply couldn't keep it, that we couldn't honor and satisfy the God we love as he deserved. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Acknowledging our failure to keep God's commands makes us aware of our need for a Savior, Christ himself. Now, I imagine that's the story for many of us here today. At one time in our lives, there came a point where we were made aware there was something wrong with us. That we thought we, kept God happy as best we could. But then it was made aware to us that actually we haven't, that we all fall short of the glory of God and we need forgiving. Well, that news hit me as a teenager pretty hard. This was a big surprise. I'd gone to church a bit as a kid and, we had RE at school and I'd bought my own Bible with my own pocket money. I mean, I must be really, up there. But no, I'm not. I fall short. God's standard is 100%. And I certainly didn't match that. I needed a Savior. That's what I needed. And of course, you and I, we found him. But it was only because we recognized where we were. We saw God's command, God's law. We knew we didn't match it. We knew we weren't the people we wanted to be or God wanted us to be. We saw our need of forgiveness for the first time, and came to the one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So waking up the giant, the sin within, if you like. Second, the main heading, the conflict zone, verses 14 to 25. By way of introduction on this second section of the passage, I ought to say that there are respected and godly Christian scholars who believe that Paul's reference to the struggle in these verses is about his pre-Christian life. Some also refer to the struggle of Israel and see it depicted here. There are others who are persuaded that this section speaks of the converted Christian Paul, and that is the view that I'm endorsing today. One of the key factors for me is that Paul now shifts into the present tense and would seem to be pointing to present experience, to the struggle with sin that he and all believers face each day. Please find me over coffee if you would like to talk about this sort of conflict of opinions further. I believe that chapters 7 and 8 in Romans represent two parallel realities of the Christian life, both of which continue as long as we live in this world. Chapter 7 speaks of our struggle to be the Christian people we want to be. Chapter 8, which we'll come to next week, speaks of the victory, pardon, and hope we have in Christ. In verse 14 of Romans 7, Paul reinforces once more that the law is good. It's spiritual. And speaking in the present tense, Paul says, "But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." He's basically saying that even as a Christian, he has a bias towards sin and disobedience. Later in verse 23, Paul writes, "I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." There's an inner conflict. Paul describes that again in Galatians 5, 17. Now, without doubt, Paul speaks in this letter of the freedom we have in Christ, especially in Romans 6, 8, and chapter 12. But there is also the harsh reality of us, even as Christian believers, struggling with sin in our lives. And that is what Paul speaks of here. And that's the reality. It's not a case for despair. We're forgiven sinners after all because of the cross, which we'll be remembering in the communion later. It's more a case of sober recognition that until we die and go to be with Christ, or Christ returns, whichever is the sooner, we have a spiritual battle, a spiritual conflict within us. As John puts it in his first letter, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Paul now describes this inner conflict, first in verses 14 to 17, and then he repeats that teaching, by and large, in verses 18 to 20. So let's take those two sections together so we don't repeat ourselves. First, there's a frank acknowledgement in these two sections of what we know ourselves to be. Verse 14, "I am unspiritual," or as the original word has it, "carnal." I'm fleshly. The flesh very often gets the better of me. The flesh over the spirit. Verse 18, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me," that is, in my sinful nature. So a frank acknowledgement of what we are. Second, Paul gives a vivid description of the resulting conflict. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate is what I do. Then verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Does that ring any bells for anyone here this morning? With our own experience? We know what God would want us to do in a particular situation. He wants us to stop watching that film, reading that magazine, coming into pride, lust, and envy. He wants us to walk away from the scene where we know we'll be more likely to let God down, maybe with our temper, with an unkind word, with a bit of gossip, with the offer of another drink that we know we don't need. We know that. We know what we should do, but we don't stop. And we hate ourselves for not doing so. Eventually, the next day, or even just as we give in, sin deceives. That apple had a bitter taste in the garden. And third on this, there's a recognition that sin, that it is sin which overwhelms us. Verse 17, it is no longer I myself who do it, a wrong action, but it is sin living in me. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Is that an excuse? Does that let us off the hook? It's sin's fault, not mine. One growth group was studying this passage this last week and told me that it's a bit like, the dog ate my homework. Now, Paul is in a sense letting us off the hook. He's simply acknowledging that in spite of our best intentions and our loyalty to Jesus, sin can overwhelm us. Verse 21, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. That said, the fact that we want to fight sin, that we're ready for the conflict each day, tells us and tells God that in our heart of hearts, we want the best. Paul says in verse 21, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I love it. I love the scripture. I feed on it every day. In all this, we need the constant help of the Holy Spirit. We need to rely on His power, strength, and not our own. Yes, there is a struggle in our lives, but as Charles Cranfield wrote, the conflict within is a sign of hope that we're regenerate. We belong to God. We're His. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we don't like what we're doing. We want to do something else. We want to honor Jesus. And hope is where Paul focuses the final verses of the chapter. He's a mature Christian. He wants the best, but he feels pushed and pulled in his struggle with sin. And so he cries out from his believing heart in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And friends, as he cries out, he knows the wonderful answer. There is a deliverer, a rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's Jesus who will see Paul through to the end of his life and deliver him into eternity with him, where there is no more struggle and no more sin. So in conclusion, Romans 7, 7-25 is a reality check. Paul hasn't set out to discourage us, but to make us aware of the realities and to reassure us that he too shared in the struggle, and that with Christ and the Holy Spirit within us, we're on the winning side. There's no place for self-loathing in all this. Just a simple recognition that we won't be the Christian people we want to be this side of heaven. That doesn't change the facts, though. The fact is, we need to fight sin in our lives. And the fact is, we're also God's children, forgiven, adopted into his family, bought by the precious blood of Jesus, part of his holy people, co-heirs with Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. So, friends, in the Spirit's strength, let's fight on to be more like Jesus this coming week and for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you, we know you, we're filled with your Holy Spirit, but we're not always the people of God you want us to be or we'd like to be. Please help us in the struggle. Help us to please you. Help us to be more like Jesus, even today and even this week. We want this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.